Israel stands on the banks of the Jordan. Moses is about to die. Joshua is being commissioned to take the children of Israel over the Jordan and into a promised land. A land that God has said will be yours, but a land that is full of enemies that will need to be fought tooth and nail. And as God nears the completion of the giving of the law, as Moses draws to an end this long chapter after chapter of explanation and giving now of God's law, the standard by which this nation will need to live, we come into this extended section of curses and blessings. I've read for you. You can look back again to chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. But here's another example of the blessing. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do His commandments, what will happen? Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. Chapter 28, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes, what will happen? Verse 19, cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. And it is in this section here where we are having highlighted for us one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Old Covenant. It is that Old Covenant is conditional. The blessings are conditioned upon obedience. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you shall be cursed. That's a lot like parenting a toddler. If you obey, you shall be blessed. If you disobey, you shall be cursed. Well, not really cursed, but there will be circumstances coming into your life that are unpleasant. If you are a godly parent, you understand that God has called you to help raise that child and to establish boundaries in the life of that child. But God is not like the parent in Walmart, who, while he is looking on the shelf for that particular thing to repair his car, knows the kids, the boys, are down the aisle in a fight. They're scrapping it out. He never takes his eyes off what's on the shelf and just keeps saying, stop that right now. I mean it. Stop it. I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. I'm going to count to ten. One, two. This is called the threatening, repeating parent. And God is not like that. Because God, in the Old Covenant, said to the children of Israel, if you obey, there will be blessing. If you do not obey, there will be cursing. And God was intent on heart obedience. Chapter 28 and verse 45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that He commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. God was not looking for some rote obedience, external perfunctory sacrifice performance on the part of Israel. He wants joyful obedience. God says, because you have not done this, you will be cursed. In chapter 29 and verse 18, he says something similar. Beware, the latter half of that verse, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself, in other words, says to himself, everything is good with me, in his heart. He blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This is the man who hears God's covenant and smiles and nods externally, but internally is saying to himself, I'm not really going to do this, and I'm going to be fine. Ever been tempted to think that way? God expects Israel to really believe and to really do His law. And nestled down right into the heart of this passage of blessing and cursing that is linked to the Old Covenant, we read chapter 29 and verse 29, this remarkable verse. The secret things belong to Yahweh, to the Lord, our Elohim, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And this morning, I would like for us to consider just that verse in its context and determine what it is the Lord would have for us. This verse teaches two things about life, two very important things. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you don't get this figured out, you're going to be very frustrated. So, what are the two things that God teaches us in Deuteronomy 29:29? Number one, you can follow along in your insert there. There's a little outline if you like that kind of thing. If not, and you like surprise, then don't look. Number one, some things belong to God. Pretty profound, huh? Number two, some things belong to you. Now let's flesh that out a little bit. Moses says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now right away, it's important for you to know we're not talking about the secret, the one that's no longer a secret because it's a best-selling book. You can buy it, you can read it, you can be disappointed. Our friend Tim on Charlies.com has a good little review. You can read that and not have to read it, and then you can seem intelligent like you did read it, and you can tell people why it's lame. We're not talking about that, even though I am, but I'm not anymore. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our Elohim. In other words, there are certain matters that God has chosen for us to not know. There are secret things. Let me flesh that out for you a little further. Number one, that must mean that God knows everything. You say, why? Well, what is God's name? He says here, the secret things belong to the Lord. When you see Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, like that in your English Bible, that is signifying to you the proper name of God, Yahweh, which is I am. I am that I am, or I am who I am. I am that I am. I am. Moses says to God, whom shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. He is not the God of the sun. He is not the God of the earth. He's not the God of a donkey. He's not the God of this or that. He is I am. And packed into His very name is the fact that God exists outside of the time and matter which He has created. He is the creator of all things. There is nothing that is that exists outside of God. God is not contained by the universe. Because the universe was created by God. There is a reality then that exists outside of known time, outside of matter. And it exists because God has created it. Time, matter, history. He is the creator of these things, and He knows everything about everything. God's not like you. He doesn't have to do science. Science is a great thing. You take propane, and you take a match, and you have yourself a science experiment. And you say, I'm going to open the valve to this propane tank, and then I'm going to hold a match in front of it and see what happens. And you could repeat that experiment if you want, because that's the scientific method, right? Repeat, show the same results. It'll be the same every time, unless it blows your match out. But what's going to happen? There will be fire. God doesn't need to experiment in order to discover. Because God is the creator of propane. God is the creator of fire. God is the creator of wood for that little match. He is the creator of chemical reaction. He is the sustainer of molecular structure. In Him, all things hold together, says the Scripture. And so there is never a time when God is surprised. He knows all things. Anything there is to know, God knows. Now, you and I begin at ground zero in the knowledge bank. Children, some of you that have little babies around your house, What does that baby know? What does a baby know? Nothing, but it might know this. I thought about this for a long time. It knows when it's hungry. But that's about it, right? And that baby doesn't know how to talk, and that baby ain't going to walk, and that baby can't do nothing. That baby just kind of is blob, drool, you know, diapers, just nothing. It's just a baby. It doesn't know anything. That baby has to learn, like you had to learn. And you learn first from your parents, and then you learn in your schools or your home schools, and then you go to college, and then you learn from life, and you learn from relationships, and you learn from friendships, and you build up this bank of knowledge. But everything you learn in your life, God already knows. And He is the source of everything. That takes me to a second observation. God knows everything, but secondly, you don't need to know everything. You don't need to know everything. God is love, and He never violates His love. If He violates love and becomes a capricious or angry or mean-spirited or sinful God, then He is no longer God. He's certainly not a God worthy of worship. So God, we know, is a God of love. He never violates His love. And this loving God says there are secret things. And in His love, He conceals them, which means He hides them. He veils them. He covers them so that they cannot be found out. The loving God says, you don't need to know everything. Job did not need to know the counsel between Satan and Job that existed before Job's trial took place. And all the evidence suggests that Job didn't find out about it till long afterward. We understand this in the realm of government and policing and protection. You don't want to know what Jack Bauer knows. All you 24 fans. Jack Bauer, okay, whatever. You know, secret agent dude. You want there to be people out there that are protecting you, that are employed by the government to do things and to protect you. It's bad news. If all of us got an update every day from CSIS, first of all, it would be long, and secondly, I don't know if we'd understand it, but anyway, it's not profitable for all of us to know everything. We understand that in the realm of government. We ought to understand it in the realm of God. Some knowledge is better kept concealed. Which leads me to a third observation, which is this. You need to not know some things. That's a little bit different. God knows everything. You don't need to know everything, but you also need to not know some things. In the context of this passage, God is talking about cursing and blessing that is going to come upon the nation. I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. Here we have the Lord Jesus doing tremendous miracles. He has just been transfigured before the three, Peter, James, and John. And now, He pulls them aside while they were all marveling at everything He was doing. Luke 9, verse 43. Jesus said to His disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, boys, pay attention. Let these words get into you. Really lock on. Look at the PowerPoint. Whatever. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Prophecy about His upcoming betrayal, arrest, and death. But, verse 45, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him,
about this saying?
It was concealed from them. You might say to yourself, that doesn't sound very fair. Why is it that the Lord would conceal something He just told them to pay attention to? Does that not cause a bit of conundrum in your mind? Here's Jesus saying, pay special attention to this, fully knowing that they will not be able to perceive it, because it is something that has been concealed. It is something that has not been revealed. It is hidden. It is kept secret. Their minds are blocked from comprehension, even though they hear the words. It's not like Jesus turns into the parent in Charlie Brown cartoons. No, they hear the words. They hear the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But it does not comprehend. It does not make sense. It doesn't lock in. Why? Because that is in line with the secret will of God. If they knew, if they understood, what were they likely to do? I think we have a good indication in the text of the Bible. What are they likely to do? If they understand that Jesus is going to die, they are likely to do what Peter did and say, that's a bad plan. And do whatever they can to block it from happening. Because they don't understand the greater picture. Were the 12 responsible for not understanding? I would answer yes. Especially because of the end of the verse. They were afraid to ask Him about this saying. These men, in the providence of God, are controlled by their fears. And because of their fear, they do not understand what Jesus says. Now, what if they had faced their fear and stepped through their fear and asked? I believe, and this is speculation, but I believe then the Lord would have made it clear to them so that they bear all the guilt and all the responsibility for not understanding what they should have understood. Does that make sense? This is how we reconcile the providence of God, this human responsibility of man. And it's true with the gospel. Paul would write to the Corinthians and he would say this: if the Spirit reveals the truth, then it is accepted. But natural men, men who are not enlivened by God's Spirit, might hear the words of the gospel, yet they are not able to understand it because it is spiritually understood. And the whole context of 1 Corinthians 2 is that God's Holy Spirit is the one that teaches. God's Holy Spirit is the one that enlivens. And so we understand. You may have had this experience. I did. For 2 years, I heard the gospel faithfully laid out for me. Little charts written, explained, Bible verses, study, read. I got it. I knew what I was supposed to do. But nothing happened inside of me. Until that night, when God suddenly worked in my heart and I realized these things are true and I must do what the Scriptures command to be done. I must repent of my sin and I must put all of my faith on Jesus Christ. Now, what is your condition this morning? You might come here this morning and say, I've heard about the gospel. I know that Jesus really walked on the earth. I understood that He was a sacrifice for sinners like me. I understand because I grew up in a Christian home, or I've had friends explaining it to me, or I've been reading a book, or I've been reading my Bible, and I know that this is the truth. This is real. There is a Christ, and I must repent and believe. But have you done it? And if you have not done it, if you sit in your seat, if you're a child or you're an adult or a really old adult, wherever you fall on the age spectrum, if you sit there this day and you say, I don't think that has happened in me. I don't think I'm a person who has put my faith on Christ. I think I've grown up just doing church and I've always done church and I've never really given a lot of thought to whether I have a right standing in the eyes of God. I've never really given a lot of thought to whether I could stand in the day of judgment and point to Christ and say, I'm absolutely confident that He's my Savior. If that's your condition, then the good news for you is this. Repent and believe. This is what you must do. You must do it right now. Why wouldn't you do it? This is the very best news of all. You turn away from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior, the only Savior the world's ever going to know, and my only hope for heaven is you. And if you say something like this, hey, I've done that in the past and nothing happened. Some of us have had that experience. Then I urge you to keep doing the same thing and begin to pray in this way, Spirit of God, make me live and give me eyes to see and a mind to understand. And God in His great grace will do it. He will not reject a prayer such as this. So you flee to Christ today. Won't you do that? Don't do it for me. Don't do it for your friends. Don't do it for anything. Do it for the glory of God and for the sake of your own soul. The secret things belong to the Lord. Some things belong to God. Which means you don't need to know everything. You don't need to know some things. And there are some things you need to not know. Which takes us to point number two. Some things belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals some things. That's a great truth. We've already stated that truth. In His great grace, God does choose to reveal some things. He pulls back the veil. He removes the curtain. He stops the act of concealing. And these things which God reveals, I state again, are all things that belong to God. God is the source of all knowledge. And so all these things which God reveals are things that belong to God. God is the source of all theological knowledge, the source of all morphological and psychological and physiological and biological and any other kind of logical knowledge there is, God is the source of it. Which means this, Christian, we, out of all humanity, ought to be the first to be thanking God for what we know. We need more Christian scientists. Men and women who can study hard, and what a glorious time of worship to be delving into areas that God has created and then to discover His creation and to, from that little lab station in your lab coat, just elevate praise to God the Almighty for His work. It is interesting to read some of the words of the director of the Genome Project, the genetic mapping, who is a Christian man. And gives praise to God for what he sees. We need more scientists like that. Men and women who can thank God and humbly ask for more. What are these revealed things? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us. What are the things that are revealed? That'll help us to understand the things that are secret. In the context of Deuteronomy 29:29, it is the law. Everything that Moses has just been telling the people. These are the things that are revealed. And I want to extrapolate from that a divine principle which says everything which God has revealed as truth in His Word, these are the things that are revealed. What we call revealed truth. You'll hear that phrase from my lips many times, referring to that which God has revealed. That which is contained in the pages of the Bible that sits on your lap. This is revealed truth. These are the things that God has revealed. There's no error here. There is no mistake here. There is no confusion here. There are some things that are difficult to understand here. Well, it's God. One might think there would be some things that cause our brain to be twisted around a bit. But these are the things that are revealed. And we are to understand these things. The Gospels, the Law, the commands of the Scriptures, the parables, the poetry, the wisdom, the whole spectrum of Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. Theology proper has borrowed these terms and it speaks about the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. The secret will of God is His sovereign, unchanging, eternal plan. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I have declared all things, says the Lord. He has declared the beginning from the end. Nothing interferes with His plan. That is His secret will. We don't know it. If you think you know it, here's a newsflash. You don't know it. That's His will. It is secret, and the secret things belong to the Lord. But He has revealed His will. And so, in theological terms, when we speak about the secret will of God, we speak about His eternal, sovereign, all-knowing, perfect, unchanging plan. But when we speak about the revealed will of God, we're talking about the Scriptures, what God desires us to do and to be. God gives us commands. He shows us expectation. He says, this is how a Christian is to live. That's His revealed will. And here's the interesting thing. Often, God's revealed will and His secret will contradict. It is His revealed will that you never sin. And yet your sin falls into the outworking of His secret will. Secret will of God, that which exists before time begins, that which will never be altered or changed, that which is God's and is secret and is His. But the revealed will of God, all that He expects of us, all that He desires out of us. So in the case of Israel, the revealed will is the law of God. But the secret will is God who looks at them in chapter 31, verses 19 in Deuteronomy and forward. And He says to them, you won't do this. I've always thought, what would it be like to be Israel? There you are, and Moses, the great Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, about to die, and here he is giving the law, and at the end of all of this, blessing and cursing, and you're sitting and you're nodding, and you're saying, yes, yes, we really should do this, this is going to be great. And at the very end of the story, he says, you're not going to do it. In fact, he writes them a song and says, you'll never forget the tune or the song, and every time you sing it, it will bring condemnation on your head. Because in that song, you will sing things like, we rebelled, we rebelled, we rebelled. And off we went doing our own thing, and that's why we're suffering. God has a revealed will. He has a secret will. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. The revealed will of God is that there shall never be murder. And yet the secret will of God, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. How do these things reconcile? One expresses the secret will of God, the other expresses the revealed will of God. So the apostles could say, the Lord Jesus, whom you crucified, was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. The secret will of God, it's secret. And under the sun and under sin, you and I cannot fathom the secret will of God. That's why it belongs to God. It is His business. It's His focus, His priority. And in ways completely consistent with His goodness and love and mercy, He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. I don't understand that. But God does. And it is appropriate to allow what is secret to stay secret until the great revelation of the Son of God, when we will see Him and we will be like Him. We won't be gods, but we will be fit with new resurrection bodies and minds. And think about this. You will be fit with a mind that is able daily to grow in your understanding of an infinite God. And that will never stop. God will get greater and more glorious and better and more wonderful and more beautiful, and your praise will elevate and become stronger and greater. That process will never stop. You will never stop growing in your knowledge of an infinite God. Until then, we have what God has revealed so far. And with that revelation comes responsibility. That takes us to the second heading under this second larger point. You need to know what is revealed. The purpose of the revealed will, Moses tells us right there, Deuteronomy 29:29, is so that, that's a purpose statement, that we may do all the words of the law. Ignorance of the law is what? Try again. Ignorance of the law is?
No.
Do you not know this saying? It is no excuse. You should know this saying because it'll help you when you're in court. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You can't go before the judge and say, hey, nobody told me. Doesn't matter. You need to know the laws of the land. And this gets to the heart of the matter. Some Christians are prone to elevate right thinking above right living. As long as I just have right thoughts about doctrine and God, that's more important than right living. Other Christians are prone to chuck right thinking out the window and come up with their own forms of right living and just stick to that. I just need to live this certain way, do these certain kinds of things. But Moses says the revealed things are there so that we might do them. If you're going to do something, you've got to know it. If you're going to do something, you've got to understand it. You can't do the law unless you know the law. And this law, what God has revealed, God's revelation, has been revealed to us. It belongs to us. This is ours. When I was in Oregon, Central Oregon, a couple of weeks ago, the three sisters, they're called, faith, hope, and charity, three volcanic leftovers, mountain peaks covered, snow-capped. Everywhere you go in Bend, Oregon. Where are the mountains? Oh, there they are. And they're gorgeous. They're beautiful. You just stare at those things. Look at that! But I can't see them in Toronto. They're too far away. Does that mean they have not been revealed? No. It means I've got to get within a proper distance if I want to see those things. And so it is with your Bible. Possession of a Bible is not the same thing as knowing the revealed will of God. If your book sits on its shelf until Sundays, that's a problem. Possession does not equal comprehension. Owning does not equal knowing. The Word of God, we've got it in our church, we've got it in our homes, but is it in your heart? Are you taking God's truth and understanding it? If you're going to do God's will, you've got to know God's will. It's very, very simple. Let me ask you, do you read your Bible? Could you, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand, but could you put up your hand and say, yes, at some point in my life, I have read the entire Bible. That just seems like basic level for me, that a Christian ought to be able to say, yes, I have read the entire Bible. We're not in a time in history where it's difficult to own a Bible. You can own 75,000 Bibles, no big deal. You can get Bibles in all kinds of translations. You say, well, I struggle in this. Well, get this one. But have you read the thing? Do you know the thing? Do you know God's will? Do you know what God has revealed? Because what has been revealed belongs to you, Christian. It belongs to you, which means that God expects you to do it. But you can't do what you don't know. Imagine if at your birth you were given a broken laptop computer, a very high-tech computer. And we'll just say, although this never happens in the worlds of computers, because you know what happens. You buy a computer, and the next day they come out with a newer and better version, and you feel bad. It is a scam that computer companies have been running for years, and they're all out to get us. Okay. But in this case, computer technology has reached its zenith, and it will never pass this point again. So, at your birth, you are given a broken, nearly destroyed laptop computer. And the card attached to it says, welcome to the world, fix this. And with the laptop computer comes a book, a full and detailed and indexed and simple instruction book that is very, very big and very, very intimidating, but if you read it carefully and you understand it, it will instruct you on how to fix this complicated electronic piece of equipment. And so there you are. And first, you're a baby and you don't know anything and you drool on your laptop and make it worse. And then you start to learn language and then you learn how to read. And now you're faced with a choice. You can decide that I'm just going to use my gut instinct. I'm going to figure out how to fix this thing just by my instinct. You know, this looks like it goes here and, oh, guess it didn't go there. Or you might run into a little bit of success. You might start to find that things are going along pretty good. You just think about some things and you wonder about this and wonder about that, a little bit of trial and error, and pretty soon you start to get the thing, you know, the screen is attached to the bottom again and the keyboard's not upside down, and you say, I don't need the book. But no matter how many times you press power, nothing happens. Because you are in need of instruction. I am in need of instruction. We are all in need of instruction. And we are in need of God's book. And we are needing to read that book so we can understand that book. So then it can inform us on how to fix our lives and live to the glory of God. You've got to know the truth in order to do what is right. But that leads us to the last point. Once it is known, it needs to be done. Where is your due point? What circumstances have to invade your life in order to get you to open your Bible to look for what God would have you to do? Does the Lord have to continually, sovereignly bring suffering and trials and difficulties and rotten circumstances into your life just to get your attention so you take this thing off the shelf and read it and say, I wonder what I should do now. I don't know. And you begin to read and you say, oh, this is what I should do. And once you're kind of out of that crisis, back on the shelf it goes. Or are you a Christian who says, no, I want daily to be inputting the truth of God's Word into my life so that it informs how I not just what I do, but how I understand God, how I understand people, how I understand life. We'll put it this way. Do you have an orthopraxy to match your orthodoxy? Does your practice match your knowledge? Or do you hear the Word of God and excuse yourself in your heart like the man Moses speaks of here and say, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I have run into too many Christians or so-called Christians who are going on a path in life that is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. And you bring the Word of God to them and you say, this is what the Scriptures say. You must align your life to the Word of God. And then they do this goofy thing. Well, you know what? God is love. And He'll forgive me. And what they're really saying in their heart is, so I will willfully disobey the Creator of the universe. Even though those aren't the words that come out of their mouth. So, the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us, in order that we should do them. Christian, this is your due checkup. Are you doing the Word of God? Are you taking the truth of God's Word so that you heed the warning of James, who says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't forget what he tacks on to the end there. We often say, I need to be a doer of the word, not a hearer. Well, guess what? If you're a person who hears the word and does not do it, you are in deception. You're deceiving yourself. You are like this man who says, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That is self-deception. You will not be safe. I will not be safe. God expects for us to do His Word. Is there a concrete evidence that you are a person that follows God's Word? Would other Christians be able to look at your life and point out areas where they could say, this is an evidence of God's grace in this sister's life. We see God at work in her in these places as she willfully chooses to do what God has revealed in His Word. Friend, that is normal Christianity. That is what it means to be a Christian. It means to take the truth of God's Word and to have it shape how you live. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us. Does it belong to you? May God make it so, for the glory of His name. Let us pray together. We are in wonder of the greatness of Your person, God, and we glory in You that You are the God who knows all things. You know what the things are, the categories are that we don't even know about and never will. And You are an endless and eternal God. And we barely understand what that means. Part of us trembles before You. And yet we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God came to this earth, constrained Himself to a span of a man, and lived and learned and died, only to be raised again, reigning at Your right hand with no earthly limitations left upon Him. Oh Lord Jesus, won't You please make the day come quickly when You return and a great revelation takes place, and when we see You and are made like You forever. Do all of this for Your name's sake, for Your great, great glory. Exalt Yourself upon this earth. And we pray in Your great name. Amen.